have the God other than we're here. God raises up and God puts down nations as he wills. So there's a uniqueness about this. And of course, what we say in the beginning of the foundations of the kingdom in the Old Testament, that's a material kingdom, it's a physical kingdom, but those physical and material attributes that came to bear under David and Solomon. Actually, David and Solomon's reign was, we could say, the golden age that Israel obtained by the hand and blessing of God, which were real and were material in their influence and their power and their glory and their wealth, but also they are very significant and typical, foreshadowing, of course, the spiritual and the essential nature of those things that are spiritual that will be attained and have been attained to a large degree within the kingdom of God, within the church, because the church is really the only nation that we are concerned about as far as eternity is concerned. And the church is the spiritual nation and kingdom of God, and we have received blessings, but yet we recognize they have not been brought to their full fruition except in glory. Now, as I read this chapter, we can certainly think it's not only parallel, but it's very similar to the previous incident in the life of David when he found himself in chapter 24, penned up by God's providence in the cave with Saul and David. And as he refused to take in the providence of God, he had to read the providence of God in a right way, particularly through the standard of Scripture. And as he was told to take the life of Saul, he refused refused to do so. Very similar. This is similar. It's alike. It's very close, but it's absolutely different. It's another place. It's another time. It's not in the cave. It's not just David and Saul. There's a whole camp of Israel here. And David's with his servant Abimishai or whatever, however you want to say it, and according to what we learn in later on in Chronicles and other parts of Scripture, apparently he was related to David as a nephew. Some say he was somehow adopted in the family. Others said he was. There's various things. But he was one of David's great men. But he was apparently related to him. About the same age, but nevertheless, he was his nephew. Now, again, the trials and tribulations of David. Now, if you would pick up various commentaries, and there are many, and varied in this chapter, Arthur Pink, the great pig who wrote that book on the sovereignty of God, which is a tremendous book, has written a commentary on the life of David. It's very interesting, and he takes some similar views. He does a lot of quoting of other commentaries, Matthew Henry. Read Matthew Henry. Henry just goes right into the Scripture and various others. But Pink takes a little different view. Basically, it all comes out the same. But he looks at this, and I only suggest it to you here, whether this is true or not, I can't say, because it's just a matter of judgment. he thinks that part of the troubles, and obviously David finds himself in trouble again. He's being pursued. Many are the affliction of the righteous, and part of the affliction of the righteous, at least drawn out from Pink's perspective, is not only the fact that God, through much tribulation, brings us into the kingdom, but David's being tested and tried and molded his character so he would be a type of Christ and a better ruler, as he would rule in the fear of God and rule justly. But he feels, and that's suggested, it's the only one that I took note of in the various things that I do in research and study, that so took this view, is that chapter 26 and the problems he has with the Ziphites is a direct result of the fact of what we read in the previous chapter in verse 43, when David at the same time took a second wife, and he had a second wife, and so this was part of the chastening. He reminds us that God's people, though we're free from the judgment of God, eternal judgment, does not mean we are free from sin or free from the chastening of God. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. And certainly David, we think of later on when he's king, and his other sins that were grievous, the Bible never overlooks them and condemns them, and he had to personally, and because of his position, the nation had to face severe chastening. Sometimes we call it judgments, but we recognize they're not judgments that God brings, that he would bring against the wicked. To teach him lessons, to point him to the importance and necessity of throwing himself on God's mercy and bringing forth fruits toward true repentance. Now, again, chapter 26 opens up just as we have noted earlier in the 23rd chapter. These Ziphites who have been cantankerous already in both times. Chapter 23, verse 19, the Ziphites go to Saul. It's not Saul who seeks them out, but rather, for whatever reason, the Bible doesn't give us any reason other than, you know, whether it was jealousy, whether they thought David was going to be defeated from a physical point of view, and they wanted to curry favor with Saul. Certainly we have seen already how David had acted righteously and really was acting as the king. He protected Nabal, and he protected that whole area from robbers and intruders and invaders. He even fought against the Philistines. He was doing the one principal thing that human government was called to do, and that Israel, that's why they wanted the king, to protect that. And Saul was so enamored with himself and in rebellion against his God, or against God, I should say, let me correct that, against God, that he was neglecting his responsibilities and duties. So David was taking them up because he had a heart for Israel. He had a heart for God's people. And but here, again, for whatever reason. So we read in, I said in the 23rd 19, and came up the Ziphites to Saul to Gibeon, saying, "Doth not David hide himself with us in the strongholds in the woods? You know, come get him." And here we see the same thing. They didn't learn any lesson before And the Ziphites came unto Saul to Gibeon, saying, doth not David hide himself? They are betrayers of David and betrayers of God. And so Saul, and again, this is it's just like the book of Judges, isn't it? And something. The book of Judges is, you know, say, oh, here we go. Reading from our perspective, we say, here we go again. Those crazy Israelites, didn't they learn the lesson? Why didn't they, you know, because we see the nature of men, the nature of our own hearts. As Saul, who was spared by David, and David who had faced him, and Saul in the previous chapter 24, when he said, you know, you're more righteous than I am. And of course, we drew out from this, it was good for him to say what he said. But as we have so recognized, he is not in the previous chapter, nor I think here, though he goes a little further, exhibit a true sense of sorrow. There is sorrow here. There is human sorrow, which men can have. They can have it because they fall into some kind of punishment. They're sorry they're caught. Judas expressed sorrow when he realized he sold the Lord for just a mere 30 pieces of silver. I don't question the fact that he had a recognition he did what was wrong and was not, you know, nothing was wrong with the Lord Jesus Christ, and so that he was certainly innocent blood. But yet that sorrow, which was grievous, and certainly led to his suicide, as he takes his own life. I think that played into why he did what he did. But he could have had a true sorrow that would have caused him to repent and throw himself on God's mercy. I mean, Peter, he denied the Lord not once, but several times. And he had sorrow, but his sorrow was a true sorrow given by God to repentance, and he found forgiveness. That's the difference. And of course we recognize Paul wrote about that. We just read it recently as we read through and are reading through 2 Corinthians in our New Testament readings, as he wrote some hard things to bring the Corinthian church that had all manner of difficulties and sins among them. They would straighten out, and he says, you know, I'm not sorry that you were sorry. As long as your sorrow worketh toward repentance. For though I made you sorry, he says in chapter 7, 2 Corinthians, with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle had made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorried to repentance, for ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, now not to be repented of, but sorrow of the world worketh death. Well, the Ziphites tell Saul, and Saul, like the previous chapters, again goes after David. This figure of 3,000 occurs again, 3,000 chosen. This must have been, though at other times when Saul went after the Philistines and there were many more in the army, But many of the times when we read about the army of Israel, we think more of a militia who went to their homes and came. But these 3,000 men apparently were the standing army, the household, the guard, the ones who were always with Saul wherever he went for his protection. So they're well equipped, well armed, and they go to David. And it's interesting, as the scripture, how it refers to David's acknowledgement that he's coming after him. But David abode in the wilderness, and he saw that Saul came after him in the wilderness. They were therefore sent out spies. Now, again, we have to say whatever motivated David to do this, it was so. He took a lot upon himself, but remember previously, even Abigail, in her speech, certainly was a prophetic word to David in verse 29 of the previous chapter, says, you know, your life is hid in God. You are bound up in Him. Somebody bound up in the Lord, you know, though 10,000 would rise against him, not a hair of his head, if that's the Lord's will. David is, you can read that, yet a man has risen to pursue thee and to seek thy soul. I like that, and they mentioned that last time. But the soul of my Lord shall be bound up in the bundle of life with the Lord or Jehovah thy God. And the souls of thine enemies and shall be slain out. But so David was relying upon God. I don't know necessarily if Pink was right in this, as I mentioned before, but nevertheless, these were experiences that he had. And we'll later read about Ahimelech again, the Hittite, who were loyal servants of David and followers. They were not all Israelites who followed him. There were others who became attached to him. Went into the camp, and you notice in verse 12 why David is able to do what he does, because of the providence of the Lord. It's in the last part of verse 12, it says, they were all asleep because deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon him. David crept in with his right-hand man here, with his nephew, into the camp. We'll read about Abishai later on in the next epistle. The book of the Bible, and the incident it gives mentions him, we assume that it was him, when David longs for water from the wells of Bethlehem, and they go and bring him water. It's a beautiful thing. And he refuses to drink it because he sees it as such loyalty and love. He pours it on the water they get from David, risking their own lives. He pours it on the ground. He says, I'm not worthy of it, and he offers it up as a beautiful offering to God. That incident, though it's recorded much later, is probably somewhere in here, in these last couple chapters, because some things are not necessarily in chronological order. But be it as it may. So they sneak in, as you say, and the significance of this, Abner is the right-hand man of Saul. Abner is his chief captain. It's Abner, with, again, probably a small group, that have sworn allegiance. It's the inner guard. It's the secret service of Saul's day, who were, when the king slept, they were to be awake. And we read later, and it's no different here. It's probably even more severe here when the guards that were commissioned by the Roman Empire and by the religious leaders of the day to seal and guard the tomb of the Lord Jesus Christ, when they failed to do what they were to do, usually they had to forfeit their life. They had to forfeit their life. Well, again, it suggested to David that Saul's life should be taken, verse 8. Not just, he says, I'll give him one good, and he'll be gone. I won't have to do it another time. And David says, don't stretch forth the hand against the Lord's anointed. Again, this is a special context within Israel. And if Saul falls in battle, he falls in battle. But he's not going to do it because that's what's been revealed to him. Verses 10 and 11, he would see it as a sin. And David's exhibiting part of the spirit of Christ when he, you know, was struck a blow to him. And 1 Peter 2:23 speaks of him. So David is patient. He's enduring, his faith is strong. But notice, David is not above pointing out Abner's problem. So he cries, and he takes the spear, which is obviously a special spear. We might have an emblem. It's like a mark of authority, a mark of king. So he takes that, it's a symbol, and of course he takes the water, which is a symbol of, you know, their very existence, and he takes them away, much similar but a little different than when he cut off the skirt of the king's robe. And he goes and he cries out, and Abner, and it's he's really putting Abner on the spot. And Abner hears him, and who art thou that, verse 14, that thou cry? Who do you think you are? You know, the king is above reproach, and you cannot, everybody can go see the king. They all think they're special. And David said to Abner, art thou not a valiant man? And who is like unto thee in Israel? He's building him up. You're supposed to be number one. And yet, the very thing that distinguishes you from all of Israel is the very thing you fail to do. You fail to guard the king. We could have slit his throat, he'd been dead, and you would have been responsible and had to pay the price. And he's really saying here, you ought to be put to death. though, of course, the reason Abner slept at this time, he probably, it was a wake-up call for him, so to speak, but we know he slept because the Lord had brought sleep to his eyes. And this, of course, was of the Lord. And then, during this great speech, of course, who hears him but Saul? And again, we see how Saul addresses David. Saul knew in verse 17, and Saul is pretty straightforward. And Saul knew David's voice and said, is this not the voice, notice, of my son David? It's a son-in-law. David says, it is my voice, my Lord, my king. There's a great deal of respect, both in Saul to David, though he wanted to kill him, and David to Saul, but at least formally. And he said, wherefore doth my Lord thus pursue after his servant? And David cites Saul. I don't know if you get that here. You have to read it a number of times to say it. He really cites him for two reasons. Is it this or is it this? And he's really saying, is it the Lord? Did God stir you up to punish me? And if that be the case, let me know if I've sinned. because that's the idea. If I've sinned, you say, let him, that is, let God, verse 19, if the Lord has stirred thee up against me, let him accept an offering. If I've sinned, if I've been grievous, if I didn't have a cause, if I'm in the wrong, and am I in rebellion, then I'll turn and go to the Lord and ask forgiveness, and God, you know, I'll get it, and I'll be restored, and everything will be fine. It's very heart-searching. And I think it's very earnest, but I think, again, it puts Saul on the spot. Again, David, in many of these respects, is a foreshadowing of Christ. As we read Psalm 22, which is a psalm of David, but directly refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we see that, of course, as it's related in the Gospels, and a number of times where there's not a cause. There's no cause. He's innocent. But they seek, the enemies of God seek God, seek Christ, seek God's people without a cause. And then the second reason is found in the same verse. He's diverting these questions away just from a, to condemn Saul, but at the same time, they're condemning because they're self, you know, self-evident. He says, cursed be they before the Lord. In other words, are there others taking wrong advice? They stirring up lies against me? They have, now notice this phrase, for they have driven me out this day from abiding in the inheritance of the Lord. Well, what's the inheritance of the Lord? It's Israel. The church in Israel. Now, it's not everybody Israel is a true member of the church, but it's the visible church. God is dealing with Israel, not the other nations of the earth. So to be separated, David had to go in the wilderness. He had to flee for his life. He was pushed out from all that he knew. And that's the next phrase. That's how we're to understand it. This day from abiding in the herds of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. That's because if you're separated from Israel, you're separated from God's people. If you're separated from Israel, you're separated from the ordinances of God. Now, David has been blessed with what? He's been blessed with a prophet. And he's actually blessed with the high priest, the one who would become the high priest, and the lion, and the sons of Aaron, who weren't killed by Saul. He's with him in his camp. But yet, there's the tabernacle, and there is Israel. Some have suggested you can think of Psalm 40, and we sing this sometimes. I was going to sing it tonight, but I chose not to sing it. There are many psalms that have been suggested, or verses of psalms that have been suggested, at the relationship of the Old Testament people to God's house. Psalm 42 is what I'm trying to get my finger to. You'll read it, certainly familiar to it, especially verse 2. It says, and as the hart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. The deer who is being chased or running, you know, and it craves the refreshing water to live, to be refreshed, to be encouraged. That's how we are to be as we seek God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Well, if you read the rest of the psalm, of course, he goes into the house of the Lord, because the Lord is still, though the tabernacle has fallen in the great, corruption, and though the now the one who should be the high priest is removed from it, and we know the story of the ark at this time, and yet it's appointed for the Israelites. So I think at this time there were certainly throughout Israel what we would call synagogues and places of worship. The worship had to be where it was appointed. And if you're cut off from that, it's as if they say, go, don't be part of Israel, don't be part of God's people, don't be part of the church, go just serve any God. And this is apparently a great burden and concern to David. He wants the ordinances of God. He wants to be with God's people. He is a part of them because God is dealing with them. And I think that sends a lot of messages to us, suggestive of many, but anyhow, we won't go into any of those. So David, over in Proverbs 28 and verse 5, there are a lot of scripture that certainly we can look at. It says, the wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. That characteristic of David, he's as bold as a lion. He goes down into the camp, he stands and he cries out, therefore let not my blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord thy King of Israel come out to seek a flea. Again, very similar. What are you wasting your time for? I am insignificant and you have more duty to do. Again, there's a sense in which Saul goes a little further than he did before. Remember before he says, you're more righteous than I am. You're better than I am. Here he actually says, I've sinned. And it's true. He sinned. He sinned against God and he sinned against David, knowing that David is the net. And he acknowledges that. He acknowledges that. Down in the next in the end, Saul said to David, blessed be thou, son of David, thou shalt both do great things and also shall still prevail. He knows in the end that God's will be done and David will be king. And so he says, I've sinned, return my son David, for I have no more do thee harm, because my soul was precious. And he acknowledges that. But at the same time, verse 25, David does not go into the camp of Saul. He asks for a servant to come, and he gives the spear and the cruse, a bottle of oil back to Saul, but he does not commit himself into the camp. He'll take the word of Saul only so far. Oh, I like the wisest serpents, harmless as doves. This is the last, because when we move on, we see how wicked Saul gets, going to the witches and everything, and then his life is over. And he doesn't pursue David anymore, but David is wise. And with understanding, he still does not commit himself into the hand. He doesn't go back to Judah. He doesn't go back to Bethlehem. He doesn't go back to the circle, the inner circle, or the court of Saul, because he knows the heart of Saul and how changeable it is. But I think it was true sorrow, but it's not sorrow that changes and turns to repentance. That Saul seeks the Lord. He seeks witches. Seeks the devil. And so it is. So David answered and said, behold the king's fear, and I wanted the young men. So it's a beautiful, beautiful scripture. There's not much else to draw from it. We've drawn other things from, it would be redundant to go over them again. But is a story of the unfolding of God's providence and care for David and the character, the true character of a man whose heart was changed and had a heart for God. Let's pray.